Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. It speaks clearly, and we just hope that you'd help us, give us good understanding. We are dependent, even as we've been reminded when we think of some of these great principles that come out in Isaiah. We are dependent not upon what the flesh can do or accomplish, not upon what the world can do or give us, but we're dependent upon the Spirit of God, who can take the things of God and make them real and rich to us and give us the ability to live for you, even in dark times. At a very basic level, we even think of Isaiah and yet the times that he lived in, but he was faithful to him who had called, and you gave him the strength and ability to stand for you in spite of the surrounding circumstances. And so we ask in that same vein, and help us now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to mention a couple of other things, and after this we have our open time. There's a brother here, James Morris, he now lives in Ocala. I just met him. He's written a book on prophecy. And where are you, James? There he is. So you can see him about the book. I don't think he has any more copies now available, but maybe printing again sometime. You know about books on prophecy. Thank you. PDF copy. I'm reminded of a man who once I heard speak on the book of Revelation, John Phillips. And John said he had, as some of us do, you know, 25 commentaries on the book of Revelation, but he couldn't find that he agreed with them all in everything. So he finally wrote his own commentary, and he had one that he fully agreed with 100%. So I preface this by saying I would issue this caveat for anything I haven't read. I have not read Brother James's book, so I can't give it an endorsement as I would of something I had read. I think you understand that, brother. So you have to use discernment with anything. Now, he's given us a paper that is sort of an excerpt, and it covers an important topic of prophecy, and in the book of Isaiah, another portion of Scripture as well. Only have about 10 copies. We briefly reviewed it, but again, some of these things are a little bit deep, but worth your getting into and evaluating, as we do, as 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, examine, judge all things, hold fast to that which is good. So I'm going to leave these up here or put them on the back when we're done. You can have one of those. I want to say one more thing about the initial introduction that I was doing in the book of Isaiah here. There are three words, there are a number of words, but there are three especially that come to mind that I wanted to mention that you have to come to some understanding of, because you'll find them repeated again and again in Isaiah. One is the term the last days. Second is the term in that day. That's a very key phrase. You find it, for instance, in chapter 2 where we were and where we'll be. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And you'll find it in other prophets as well. You should be able to answer with some degree of understanding the question of what that refers to, that day. And when you see a prophecy that says, in that day, which day is that day referring to? And then there's a concept connected with a word that comes up in Isaiah that has to do with the remnant. And should understand what he means when he says a remnant. These are not words that are exclusive to Old Testament. New Testament will pick up on these themes as well. Paul will in the book of Romans, for instance, and other places of Scripture as well. So those are a few terms that I did want to mention. Then Henry has broached the subject of the house of David. You should notice carefully when specifically such as some of the great prophecies that are given and historical accounts, such as chapter 7, when house of David is mentioned. There's a specificity about that particular phrase. What is meant by house of David? I find that a helpful phrase in chapter 7 in understanding that prophecy, which eventually we'll probably get to, of the virgin birth and so on. I'll make these available to you however you want them. Some of you, I have your emails. Some of you, I perhaps don't. Generally speaking, Mike Fleister puts these up on the website, and you can download them from there as well. Florida Men's Bible Study, the one that you didn't go to register. No, I'm just messing with you, Jack. You went to me, right? Yeah, there you go. I hear you. No, that's fine. So we'll probably write that down on the board somewhere if some of you folks don't have it. It's very helpful because the messages eventually will be put up there as well, and you can download them.
Just so we know, right? Yep. FloridaBibleStudy.org.
FloridaBibleStudy.org. Thank you, Eddie.
I did better.
Yeah, I know, bro. So looking at chapter 1 again, at the denunciation of his people and their rebellion, I want to go over briefly some of those and move into a bit of chapter 2. I won't read the whole chapter in its entirety again because I did that already. But chapter 1, the indictment, the calling of heaven and earth as a witness. I said that Isaiah's message can be summed up with those four words that are found beginning in this chapter. Their rebellion, the retribution, the repentance, and the restoration. That's a theme that will be woven throughout the rest of the book as well. You notice the indictment that begins in verse 2 that has to do with their ingratitude, their indifference to God. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. That's a horrible thing even at a human level, isn't it? Some of us have experienced that at a human level. Imagine now when the Lord brings this as an indictment against those people. I have brought up children, nourished them. They haven't recognized me. They have rebelled against me. They behaved, in a sense, worse than animals. Even the ox knows his owner. And the ass is master's crib. But Israel does not know. And my people doth not consider. Again, the indifference that the people had. A sinful nation. Think of what the nation was called to be. Any of you men remember what the nation was called to be? A holy nation. And now they are indicted as being a sinful nation. And the form of their sin has to do, in a sense, with their veneer of religion. It's amazing to hear the Lord who gave the law to these people and wrote it with his own finger. Now tell them, don't bring any more of your empty oblations. They're an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. You're wearying me with them. He even asked them in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who required this of your hand to tread my courts? Even the solemn meeting. So by way of practical application, I have to ask myself, is it possible that if we have anything that corresponds in this age to what is called a solemn meeting, that we could be involved in some form of solemn meeting, perhaps a solemn meeting prescribed by God Himself, and God be, to put it mildly, less than pleased, and what would cause that to occur? And we begin to see something about the behavior of the people When you spread your hands before me, verse 15, and pray, I will hide my eyes from you. I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. The shame of what had happened with this people who had been called to be a holy people of God. Their heart of disobedience, being ungrateful. Rituals are no substitute for a relationship, either in the sense of salvation initially or in the sense of what it means to be a believer in Christ. And even the most sacred of our meetings are no substitute for the vitality of a living relationship with the true and the living God. And what flows out of that? A right life in connection with what? My treatment of other people and believers in Christ. And imagine now as he brings before them the inequities. They hadn't taken care of the fatherless. They hadn't done right with the widows, with the helpless. They hadn't been just in their dealings. What an indictment. And yet, through it all, they kept up all of their meetings, all of their festivals, all of the solemn things. And God said to them, you who were called to be a holy nation, the faithful city in verse 21, you've become a harlot. You're Sodom. You're Gomorrah. Legend tells us, perhaps borne out some by history, that the some sawn asunder that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 may speak of Isaiah. Legend, history tells us that he was placed in a log and sawn in half. We don't know for sure. But if it's true, you can kind of get an idea why. As he stood before these folks and called them Sodom and Gomorrah for their behavior as their sins are denounced. And the Lord's warning, ultimately, verse 25, I will turn my hand upon you, and so on. And so the serious indictment of the people's sin, what would the remedy be? Well, part of the remedy certainly would be, wouldn't it, to flee to the fountain, if you will. Come now, the Lord says, and let us reason together, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And yet, of course, the repentance that would be required, the obedience that should follow, you can eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, verse 20, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so the verdict had to be accepted before there could be the remedy that was offered. Ultimately, again, verse 27, Zion would be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the word that the son of Amos, Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, and here's the phrase, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Why would they? Why would they flow into a city, a nation, a place described as Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would they flow into a place where justice wasn't practiced, where inequities abounded, where bribery and bloodshed and mistreatment of people by those who were religious? Well, something would have to take place, wouldn't it? And we're keyed in again with the phrase, it'll come to pass in the last days. And as Steve reminded us in an earlier session, the hope that is brought out by Isaiah after the denunciation of the people's sins. You find that in the chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they're almost identical to what you find in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The two prophets prophesied at the same time. The conditions were the same throughout much of their lives that overlapped.
Aaron, what were the references again?
Micah 4, 1 through 3. When we come to this phrase in the last days, it's helpful. I won't have time to go into it in full detail now, except to outline very briefly a sort of a synopsis that in the last days, God will again take up his ancient people Israel. Henry has reminded us of that from the scriptures that he brought out in the earliest session. He'll restore them again to their land. He'll make Jerusalem his throne city once again. And his law will go forth to the ends of the earth. I'm not sure because I've never been to the United Nations, but Keith can probably tell us because he knows all sorts of things like that. If it's Micah or Isaiah that is inscribed upon the walls of the United Nations.
I think it's Micah
as well.
I have a picture of it.
Is it?
It's Isaiah.
It is Isaiah.
It's the same verse that's in Isaiah.
Yes. And it's the word, it's the verse, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Very noble aspiration, completely unfulfilled, of course, by the United Nations or any other nation.
Supported by those that murdered God's son.
Yes, absolutely. And by those who would murder him if they had the opportunity. Yeah. So, obviously, that's, again, going back to what we said earlier in the interpretation of these prophecies, looking forward to something that is yet to come.
Brother Larry, they only quote half of Isaiah.
Yeah.
He shall judge among the nations.
Yeah. That's why I began it. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They leave the first part out. Yeah. Yeah. And so, leaving him out, well, there's your answer, right? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. There's another common prophetic symbol of the kingdom. Daniel will use it. Remember, a stone cut out without hands that then fills the earth and so on. The mountain of the Lord's house being established. Jerusalem will again be the city of the great king. But in the day and age in which we are living, it is not in this age that Israel as a whole will be saved. It is not in this age that we can expect the fulfillment of the cessation of war. If you hope for that in this time in which we're living, you're only going to be bitterly disappointed. Now, that doesn't mean that a country shouldn't strive to, you know, keep peace and so on. There's a great value to peace. We should pray for peace, not necessarily for the peace of Jerusalem, but that we might live peaceable lives, the Scripture tells us. It's hard to function for God, although it certainly has and can be done, when there isn't peace prevailing. Peace is a great asset in the propagation of the gospel and the production of the word of God and so on. So it's important. But it's never going to be fulfilled by human beings. And it's not going to be fulfilled when the one who now is rejected, well, that's how he's seated. One day he'll be seated differently. And so Isaiah brings before us, though, the vision of what one day will be. I'll stop just for a moment because I read that verse and the ones before it. But do you see any connection between what Isaiah is saying in verse 2? It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do the nations of the earth now seek to go to Jerusalem to learn how they should function? Hardly. Do you see any connection between the promised glory that Isaiah brings out here and the denunciation of the people in chapter 1, the heart of the message? of chapter 1? That's a question. What is the connection? Has he not just been talking about a people who didn't walk in the law of God? That claimed superficially to walk in the law of God. But they weren't really, were they? It was superficiality. It was a veneer. They didn't walk in the law of God. They didn't fulfill it. Only those parts that kept the thing, the machine going and kept it in motion, so to speak. And oppress the others. But one day the Lord is going to do such a work that the law will go forth. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. You notice again a specific phrase in verse 3. Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Whenever you find that phrase, the God of Jacob, just like other expressions in Scripture, it's important that he says that, isn't it? Of course, Jacob was Israel. Israel ultimately was the name that Jacob was given. But what do you think of when you think of Jacob? And yet, he could be Jacob's God, couldn't he? And if he could be Jacob's God, he can be our God. And there's part in this, I think, too, to say to these that were living at that time, if it one day, and it will in a certain day, that God is going to do such a work that the nations will even seek to go to Jerusalem to learn its law, and that you will, the people will walk in the law of God and want to learn His ways, well, why aren't you doing it now? What's wrong with you now? If that ultimately is God's purpose and goal in that day, well, you should be doing it now. And yet, of course, they weren't. Therefore, that's the application the Lord Himself makes in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. See the application, how it's connected there. Do it now. You don't have to wait till that day. Now, for the fullness of this to be fulfilled, obviously, it will take place in that day. But there's also an appeal to them now, to their behavior now, and what it would take to change. And if you refuse and rebel, and so on. And then you get, which I want to move into just a bit, this second beginning denunciation of the people's sin. The effect of sin and what it does. Verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, and because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines and please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, no end to their treasures, full of horses, no end to their chariots, but it's also full of idolatry. As was mentioned earlier, the period of time in which part of the periods of time in which they lived was a very prosperous time. The north and the south had reached a very high level of prosperity, but with that affluence came a lot of other things. And with commerce and trade coming from the east and other places, along with that came the spiritism, the idols, the soothsayers, like the Philistines and so on. And the land became full of idols, and they began to worship the works of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. Now, some of us have traveled to certain parts of the world. We've actually seen people bow down to statues. It's, and Brother Sheldon can tell you about that. And some of us have been to those lands of Asia where the temples are there, and you see human beings bowing down to all sorts of grotesque statues and figures of things. But that's not the only thing, is it, that is encompassed in this concept of idolatry. They worship the work of their own hands. Sin, how it degrades, The mean man bows down. The great man humbles himself. And therefore, forgive them not. They begin to adopt the standards of the world. The religious influence and the spiritism of the world. And what's the effect? A man worshiping the works of his own hands. And how demeaning that is. Of course, for those of us in the Western Hemisphere, this part of the world, we don't bow down to statues for the most part. But the same idea, because idolatry in its essence is getting rid of God, substituting something for God. Wonder what a society is like that gets rid of God, frees themselves by getting rid of God, the tyrant, who wants to hold you down and not let you do things. What is the effect of that? Well, you can read about it in Romans 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. And Paul will describe in Romans 1 a culture that is affected mentally. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. That is affected morally. They begin to degenerate into all sorts of behavior that is contrary to nature even. Contrary to nature. Some of you know Jeff Buckles, JF. Jeff was at a camp this summer, Storybook. And Henry was there. He had a group of young men. So he took two male ends of electrical cables and he called a young man from the audience to help him illustrate. I want you to put these two together. Go ahead and try. You just can't do it, can you? You just end up damaging both ends. Well, those boys will never forget that lesson. Some parts aren't made to be put together. It's against nature. Now you get a society like Romans tells us that not only does these things, but applauds those who do them and puts on a pedestal those who do them. And so it's not just those nations in Asia or eastern parts of the world or ancient parts of the world even. When you get rid of God, it is demeaning to mankind and degenerates into all sorts of things that are contrary. The true thing that is needed is to see His glory. Amen. The day of the Lord of hosts, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of man bowed down, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's what gives us our sense of significance, isn't it? To know that we were individuals created in God's image. And if we're saved, that we've been redeemed by His Son and by His blood. And that one day we're going to be conformed into His very likeness. To Him be the glory. You notice as he continues on in chapter 3, the result of sin and idolatry. The mighty man in verse 2, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, yeah, that guy who makes stuff, the eloquent orator. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Society gets turned upside down. Chaos ensues because of idolatry and the getting rid of God. And all of a sudden, the experts are no longer allowed to be experts. We don't listen to the experts. And we put people over us to rule us who have little or no experience. It's the chaos of society that is degraded when the glory of God is lost. And really, when you begin to think of the downward spiral that Paul tells us about in the book of Romans, it's interesting to think of how it begins. Let me just read it again for you. Romans chapter 1.
Larry?
Yes.
Just a simple prayer.
Well, absolutely.
In our day.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know that it begins this way in verse 21 of Romans 1, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And they were not thankful. That's the first two things. And then they became vain in their imaginations and the whole rest of the downward spiral. They lost sight or substituted things for God and His glory. Yes?
Again, that connection. Back in Isaiah's day, as the people of God went, when the people of God moved away from God and themselves lost the sense of the glory of God, the world and the nations around them became politically disoriented, in turmoil. It was upheaval all throughout the ancient world in the Middle East.
Yep.
When we come to Romans chapter 1, the same principle is repeated following Israel's murder of the Son of God. But now it's interesting that 2,000 years later, we see in Western civilization the thing repeating itself in our day. Not now linked with Israel's departure, but linked with the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as the church has increasingly, or Christendom, given up the glory of God and the word of God and the knowledge of God, our world all around us is in increasing turmoil, political trouble, and upheaval.
Absolutely. You'll notice the chaos that continues in chapter 3. Verse 5, no respect for the elderly. I've seen that change in my lifetime. I'm talking about a society, I wasn't raised in a Christian family. My parents were not Christians. Nobody around us that I knew of was. But I'm going to tell you what, you didn't disrespect your elders. And if you did, there was a consequence. But that's what he says, that there, a child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. Chaos. The welfare state. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. You can give me a suit of clothes, we'll elect you. That's a prevalent attitude, isn't it? Chaos. Unwillingness to take responsibility. In verse 7, I'll not be a healer. In my house is neither bread nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler. Somebody else do it. No responsibility. The loss of God's glory. These doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. His judgment is suited to what their sin is. The social inequities that continue at verse 12. My people, the children are their oppressors. Women rule over him. Oh, my people, which they lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the ways of the paths. And so on. And then, beginning in verse 16... it's an amazing thing, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. I love to read this passage in the King James to think about the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins that are described. Wait a minute, though, to think for a moment that the God of glory and the God of the universe would be looking down and describing the dress of the women in Judah and Jerusalem.
At that time.
At that time, yes. Beauty. Nothing wrong with beauty. I tell the ladies sometimes, in the old expression, there was a period of time at a certain, quote, seminary, where all of the women decided that to be godly, they shouldn't wear any makeup, they shouldn't do their hair, they should look as drab as they possibly could. No, you can't say that when you see Sylvia. She's beauty inside and out. To which one of the professors finally told him, "Ladies, in the deep theological terms, if the barn needs painting, paint the barn." You feel free to pass that advice on. There's no premium on drabness. Look at the universe around us. Yeah.
At the same time that the hurricane's about to blow it over.
Yeah. That's the point here. Yeah. That's what they were doing. It's when that beauty becomes the sole pursuit, and that beauty is a mere superficiality, and you begin to replace the values that God has prescribed with these other types of values. You're going to get a little bit more about that kind of beauty and its perversion when you come to Isaiah chapter 14. And you get a lot more of it when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 17. The perversion of beauty. God interested even in what the women were doing and their superficiality. The decimation of the male population, verse 25, "Thy men shall fall by the sword, the mighty in war." Chapter 4 and verse 1, "In that day seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." Role reversal. Now the woman becomes the provider. Seven women take hold of one man. We'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own clothes. Of course, it has to do also with the decimation of the male population. And then we come to that phrase again in chapter 4. "But in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." Now, I'm not going to take the time now, but there are several things that you would want to note in this passage and understand the terms and be able to explain them. The branch. Who is the branch? Who or what is the branch of the Lord? I'm not asking for an answer now. I'm saying that you should be able to explain that. What is the fruit that is mentioned in verse 2? "The fruit of the earth shall be excellent." What does he mean when he says those that are escaped of Israel? "Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." And then you'll find this expression again of the purging of the blood from Jerusalem. And finally, a tremendous promise. "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." And listen to this, where he says this: "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion." Which part of the tabernacle was holy? All of it. The ground was considered holy because it was separated unto the Lord. It wasn't a special magic dust, but it was the Lord's house in that sense, wasn't it? And it was all holy to the Lord. And it was beautiful. The other thing that I'm reminded of when you come to this expression, oh, Andy Fritchie's online. when you think of glory and beauty, any of you men think of anywhere else where that terminology is used? Any of the other men besides you? Yeah. Some of you young men, tell me how it was used of the high priest. Yes, Steve.
Well, they're
what they wore.
The
garments of glory and beauty. any correspondence between the denunciation of the people's sin here and the promise that is brought out now at the end of chapter 4. Any of you men see any relation, or is it just a standalone, another repetition of the glory of the millennial kingdom that's going to come? Or does it have any connection with what has just been brought out in the denunciation of the people's sin? What about the cloud, the shelter?
The shade.
Refuge, protection, yes. Anything else? Any correspondence between what's the difference of the sin that's denounced here and the sin of chapter 1? Or are they both exactly the same? I'm sorry?
The contrast.
Which contrast, Jack? Yes, that's one thing. But what was the sin, primary sin that was denounced, or what was the essence of the sin denounced in chapter 1?
Rebellion.
And yet, what were they doing? It's a feast, superficial religion, ritualistic, superficial religion. To which the answer would be, one day the law of the Lord will go forth out of Jerusalem, and nations will come to Judah and to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord there in that city which was once called Sodom and Gomorrah. The essence of the sin here with the superficiality and the beauty, while the whole thing was rotten to the core and corrupt, and the mistreatment of people and the role reversals and the chaos and the decadence of that society, one day there will be a beauty, won't there? And one day, even in Zion, that place will be holy. Because one day, that whole tabernacle will cover that whole place and make it all holy. Which was the calling of Israel initially, wasn't it? And the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. I'm going to be really unfair to you now, but you've done your study and homework in Isaiah before you came here. Without even looking, can you tell me what the beginning subject of chapter 5 is? Some of you younger men particularly. The vineyard. It has to do with fruit, doesn't it? God looking for fruit. One day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth, well, let me preempt it. It's going to be different than what's found in chapter 5, isn't it? Yeah. And so, the promise of what it one day will be. Has it any connection with us today? Tell me this, is there anywhere in the New Testament that tells us what we are called to be or called as the church?
Fruit bearers,
but now backing up just a bit. I'm sorry? Yes, but let's get off the subject of fruit bearing a minute. Branches. Let's get off the subject of trees and fruit for just a moment and back up a little bit. What was Israel initially called to be? Not just fruitful. A holy nation. Is there anything in the New Testament that corresponds with that? Anybody give me a verse, a reference? 1 Peter. A holy nation. What about to the Corinthians? Called saints, which is the same root word, isn't it? For holy. So what we're intended to be. And I want to just close with the thought again, going back to the things that we looked at a bit earlier, that if they'd lost sight of the God of glory, and that affected their behavior, well, what about us? Paul says in closing chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians that let no man glory in men. When it comes to the church is not built for man's glory. The church shouldn't be focused on a man or on his glory. Or plural men. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And when you lose sight of that, well, I haven't the time, my time's up, but read James chapter 1. He'll tell you what happens to folks who lose sight of the Lord of glory. Because in comes a person, and they've got the latest and the greatest in wear, and you can tell they're a high roller, and you seat them right up front. Superficiality. In comes a brother of lesser means, and his clothes aren't what they should be, and you treat him differently. And you've lost sight of the Lord of glory. Losing sight of the glory of God has an effect practically on us in New Testament practicing assemblies. It is the Lord's church. They are the Lord's people. May we view them in light of not only what they are perhaps now, but as Isaiah will say, what they one day will be. Now the process of how God is going to take that Sodom and Gomorrah nation and get them to the place to where these things that are glorious is true, well, the rest of Isaiah will outline much about how that'll happen, but it's quite a process, isn't it, that God has undertaken to involve himself in, but he's done the same with us, hasn't he? Father, we thank you that he who hath begun a good work will continue it until the very day of Jesus Christ. One day we'll see him. We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even now we're being conformed. Lord, it's a mystery to us sometimes. We think of those centuries ago when Isaiah prophesied these things, and part of us almost wants to cry like the remnant did at times, Lord, how long? Not only how long, but Lord, why so long? You could have done it in a day, but you didn't. You had a plan. You have a program. Everything's being worked out, as we've been reminded, exactly according to your plan and program. And one day, that day, it'll happen. But oh, what a process, Lord, that you took this nation through and are taking them through and even taking us through to finally accomplish that work, which will achieve the purpose of God being all in all to the glory of God. Give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have now...
according to the schedule, we're in our... There's no break. We're in our...
open contribution time.
May I make two comments on...
No.
Before you do?
Yeah. I told you no. Not because you can't, but wait, before anybody makes a comment, because this is being recorded... We have a microphone, because if you've ever listened to these and somebody's saying something, you can't hear what they say. So I'm going to ask maybe Alex if you wouldn't mind getting this blue microphone. Would you mind handing it to whoever has a question or a contribution? I think Randy had one. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. Thank you, Alex.